Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from Joshua chapter 11, verses 16 through 20. Thus Joshua took all that land, the hill country, and all the Negev, all the land of Goshen, the lowland, the Arabah, the hill country of Israel and its lowland, from Mount Halalek that rises from Seir, even as far as Baalgad, in the valley of Lebanon, at the foot of Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them down and put them to death. Joshua waged war a long time with all these kings. There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites living in Gibeon that took them all in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, to meet Israel in battle in order that he might utterly destroy them and that he might receive no mercy, but they might destroy them just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Thank you. You may be seated.
On a number of occasions, Jesus warned his disciples that it was not going to be easy to do the right thing. We're on an uphill climb. We're in a world in which doing the right thing brings pain and sorrow and suffering. We know that according to Timothy, and if you'll take a moment and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, there's a little verse in this particular passage that reminds us that if in fact we choose to pursue the walk of Christ, we're going to suffer. The passage reads this way in 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you'll drop on down to verse 12. And indeed, all, not just some, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All. People say, well, I don't think I've really been persecuted yet. Well, then something's missing. Because according to the passage, it says, all who desire to live godly will be persecuted. It is the pursuit of godliness, the pursuit of Christ, it is following Christ, that causes us to be in a warfare. A battle. And if you'll just skip over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 1, Paul writes to Timothy, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus, and in the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now watch the next verse. What's the next verse? Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And not only does he liken it unto a soldier, but he goes on and likens it unto an athlete. He likens it unto a hard-working farmer. The point of the matter is that it's not going to be easy. It's going to be a lot of work. It's going to be difficult. You're going to suffer. When you go back to Acts chapter 14, you read in which Paul is in Iconium and Lystra, and as he's coming into those particular towns, he's finding himself with great resistance. The resistance that he finds ultimately comes and follows him even from Antioch and stones him in that particular city. He turns to his men as they gather around him and seems to resurrect at that moment, and he turns to these young men that are following him and he says, through many difficulties, you must enter the kingdom of heaven. They saw it firsthand what it looked like, and they began to realize this is not going to be easy. So two chapters over from chapter 14 in Acts, you come into chapter 16, and we see a young man that is actually chosen from Lystra, that is Timothy. Timothy was probably among those young men that saw Paul stoned to death. That would make you think twice about following this man, but Timothy made that resolve, and Paul writes to him, it's not going to be easy. He ends this book, if you look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 4, this way in verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they're not going to endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. They're going to turn away their ears from the truth. They'll turn aside to myths. But you, look at the phrase, be sober in all things. And there's that phrase again. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. I'm already. And Paul was in the scenario in which he was about to get his head chopped off. He knew that was going to happen, as Nero had already threatened to do that. I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. Oh, it's a fight. I didn't know it was a fight. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for all those that long for the appearing of Christ that wonderful crown that God has promised to all of us. But he turns to Timothy and basically, fundamentally says, you have to finish the course. In all of this letter, it's very clear that Paul is conveying to Timothy, this is not an easy trek. You're going to have a warfare. You're in a warfare. It's a battle. It's a fight. Finish it. And as we come to the passage that we're looking at today, what we're talking about is finishing the fight, finishing the war. It is Joshua literally finishing the battle that God had placed before him. And in many respects, it's a summary text in which it goes all the way back and he begins to list all of the places, all of the land in which he has conquered. And it begins in verse 16, Joshua took all the land, and then it goes in. And if you look in particular verse 18 is kind of a summary in the sense that this was not an easy thing to do, but it was an arduous, difficult journey. So the passage reads this way in verse 18. Joshua waged war a long time with all these kings. The passage is wanting us to know that this is a difficult, arduous battle. And as we've been talking about this too, it's important to understand that the Old Testament, and we've kind of shared about this throughout, but it's important to understand that the Old Testament has both historical significance as well as it has spiritual foreshadowing, so that we know that the happenings, for instance, the children of Israel literally came out of Egypt. God literally parted the waters. We know all those things, historical incidences that happen. But God was also painting pictures of spiritual truths, and they are foreshadowings. The book of Hebrews tells us that, and it speaks of the tabernacle of the Old Testament, and it basically says this was a shadow. Of course, we know that the tabernacle was a picture of the Christ who was to come. Therefore, it was made out of tents, therefore the skins. And it goes on, which describes all of the things that are there, which points to the heart of Christ. So the tabernacle, though it was a literal physical thing that was built, it was pointing to it was a foreshadowing of the spiritual of Christ. And as is repeated over and over again in the book of Hebrews, this is a shadow. It's a shadow. The Old Testament was a shadow. It was pointing to you that which is real. And the same thing is true in the book of Hebrews when he talks about the priesthood. He goes, you had many priests in the Old Testament, but there's really only one priest, the great high priest, and that's Christ Jesus. So they were all foreshadowing that wonderful picture of our Christ who would come, who would not die, but continue to live forever and would always intercede for us, which is a great picture of who Christ is. In the book of Hebrews, it also makes reference to the sacrifices. And he says, look, the sacrifices of bulls and goats could never take away sins. But there was a sacrifice that would. So there was all pointing to that thing. The same thing is true when you go to the book of Corinthians, and it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Christ Jesus, our Passover. So you have these feasts of the Passover, but who are they pointing to? They're pointing to Christ. There's no doubt about that. And it makes mention of that. First John chapter 1 talks about the fact that there is a Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Was there a lamb in which they sacrificed that would be an atoning victim for their sin? Yes, in the Old Testament. But there is a Lamb of God who would come and he would take away the sins of the world. Jesus would say in John chapter 6, I am the bread that comes down out of heaven. As he begins to describe the manna that came down in heaven during the times of but who really is the bread of life? And Christ conveys the fact that he is the bread of life that comes out of heaven. Creation even tells us, at the beginning of Genesis, it tells us the gospel story. So as the creation unfolds, it says that the earth was formless and void, or more specifically, it was meaningless and empty. And then what happens after that? The Spirit of God begins to move. Your life is meaningless and empty until the Spirit of God comes upon you. And then things begin to make sense until that happens. And it's God who called light out of darkness. That's a pretty interesting picture, isn't it? And Paul will make mention of this specifically in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that the same one, God, who called light out of darkness is the one who will call light into our hearts, that is the light of Christ. He actually gives that analogy. So the point of the matter is in the Old Testament, you have these interesting pictures of real historical events that happen, but are pointing to a foreshadowing. And Peter talks about the baptism of Noah. Paul talks about the baptism of Moses, and both referring to the fact that you have to believe in order to have salvation. So Noah had to believe and build an ark to have salvation. And so there was a baptism or cleansing that took place even in the flood. And there was a cleansing that took place with Moses, in which they went through the parted sea, and they had to believe that God was going to rescue them. They had to take the step to go into that. So there was a baptism. It was a cleansing. All of them are pointing to that which transforms. It's an interesting passage in Galatians, if you look there with me, and I know I'm almost beating a dead horse at this point. But if you look with me in Galatians in chapter 4, it gives an interesting picture of an Old Testament happening. And in this picture, he conveys the spiritual truth. And I think nowhere is it more blatant than in this particular text, and one of the reasons why I wanted to show you. Galatians chapter 4, if you drop on down to verse 21, Paul writes, "Tell me, who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it was written that Abraham had two sons." Well, we know the one was of the Hagar, who was the servant. And so that's the servant's son, that's Ishmael. He has another son, that's Isaac, he's the son of the promise. So he makes mention of this. "For it was written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, one by the free woman." He's actually going to give us a spiritual analogy by virtue of these two sons. "But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, the son of the free woman through the promise." In other words, God is saying, you know, man was trying to make things happen by, you know, Abraham had a relation with a servant girl so that he could maybe fix this problem that God wasn't giving him any children, but that was man trying to work through it. But God says, didn't I promise you you were going to have a child? Yeah, but we're kind of old. I mean, we're kind of in our 90s, so it's not going to happen, right? He goes, no, the promise is going to happen. And so faith is that which brings us into the freedom, and that's his point within the text. But what's interesting is in verse 24, it reads this way. This contains, you might want to underline your Bibles, the way it reads in mine with the NAS is an allegory. Does that read that way there? This is an allegory, for these women are two covenants. Now, I can go on and explain the whole thing, but otherwise we would have to do a study in Galatians. But my point is that what the Old Testament does is it gives us these great pictures of real happenings that will ultimately come into the realm of the spiritual. I say all of this to say this, that it is important any time that I convey to you, as we're going to go into this passage, and you're going to see that God is actually painting an interesting picture of the warfare and the difficulty that we go through in order to attain victory. It's important that you understand that I'm not just pulling things out of the air. It's saying it in the text, and it's for the purpose of revealing a spiritual truth. And so it's one of the reasons why I did that. As we come back to the book of Joshua, and we begin to see this battle, and he begins to list, literally, list all the difficulties that come in. We find descriptions of the land that he takes to himself or is victorious over. It specifically uses the word land. And I want you to look with me at the beginning in chapter 11, verse 16. Thus Joshua took all that land. And now he begins to describe the hill country, all the Negev, all the land of Goshen, the lowland, the Araba, the hill country of Israel and its lowland. He then goes on from Mount Halak that rises to Seir, even as far as Belgad, in the valley of Lebanon, at the foot of the Mount Hermon, and he captured all their kings and struck them down and put them to death. Now the point is that he's emphasizing what? The land, the territory that's there. Why is he doing that? Well, it virtually takes us back to Genesis in chapter 3, and we're going to go back there just a moment. But the point of the matter is, and I remember asking the question when I was younger, I go, so why is it so hard to do the right thing? It should be, think about it, it should be easy to do the right thing because it's the right thing. So it's just kind of come natural to us. I mean, God's given us a conscience. So what's the problem? Why is it so hard? Why is it that we, when we do the right thing, have to deal with oftentimes grief, loss, hardship, pain, suffering, sorrow, trials, temptation? Why do we have to go through those things if we're doing the right thing? It doesn't make any sense, does it? It does, actually. If you go back to the book of Genesis with me, in Genesis chapter 3, what you're going to see in this particular passage is an interesting phenomenon. And once again, without us doing an in-depth study of Genesis chapter 3, what is clear at this juncture is that everything that has been created by God for man is good. So man is living in this world of good. I mean, it's one of the few times that somebody can say, everything's good. And it would be true. So he comes into this garden, and the only thing that he tells him not to do is to eat of a tree that would give him an understanding and an insight and an experience of evil. Because up to this point, he has experienced good, but he hasn't experienced hardship, evil meaning ra in the Old Testament, not meaning wickedness, not sin. God created evil that's not sin. God didn't create sin. But he created hardship, pain, suffering, difficulties. So God says, don't mess with that. Don't mess with that. It has a purpose, but you don't mess with that. Well, man says to himself, you know what? I think that doing the wrong thing is worth suffering for. So he takes the fruit. What happens is the curse that comes, of course, God says, okay, you asked for it. So pain and suffering, hardship, a woman, even in your pregnancy and having a child, it's going to be difficult. It's going to be painful. It's going to be hard. I had ordained it to be easy and wonderful, but you wanted the hard. So here goes. And man, when you go into the field and you cultivate the, and here's the word, land, it's going to be hard. Everything you do is going to be hard. You go, why? Why is God doing that? Because you were willing to suffer and die for doing wrong. God turns it around and he says, now will you be willing to suffer and die for doing right? If you ever go through the book of 1 Peter, that's fundamentally the theme of the book of 1 Peter. Keep your behavior excellent in the midst of suffering. In other words, you've been given this opportunity. In fact, one of the things that it says is, as Christ has suffered, so you too should follow in his footsteps to suffer for righteousness. And his statement is, let none of you suffer for doing what is wrong. But if you suffer for doing what is right, the glory of God rests upon you. And it's a wonderful thing. So God is calling us to be like him. The point is that, of course, without his power, without his strength, I can't do it because I don't, my flesh wants to do the wrong thing. And even today, man is more than willing to suffer for doing the wrong thing every single day. And strangely enough, he's even willing to suffer for money. Think of people, all the labor, all the work, all the things they've done, all the difficulty they've gone through, all the schooling they've had to take, all of the debt they've had to incur for what? Making more money. So man will do a lot and suffer a lot for things that he wants. God turns it around and he says, will you suffer for me? Will you suffer for me? So he puts it in the context of the cultivating of the land. And if you look specifically with me in chapter 3 of Genesis, he says in the end of verse 17, cursed is the ground because of you. Now, once again, the emphasis is that you're going to have bitterness and through the hardship and the pain and the suffering that comes through this. In toil, look at the word here, toil, you could actually put, once again, that which is painful, sorrowful, a labor of hardship, grief. In toil you shall eat of it. In other words, benefit's not going to come until you suffer. It will be through the suffering that benefit will come, but you're going to have to go through hardship. He says in verse at the end of verse 17, this will happen all the days of your life. I know some of us go, when is it going to stop? When you die. Right. That's why they call it rest in peace. Verse 18. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. Now, both of those are describing two different things. Thorns, of course, obviously, is that which prick and pain. And what's also interesting is that it was the thorns that we put on Christ's head. But thorns and pain, isn't it amazing how easy it is to grow pain? You know? For instance, if you sit around and do nothing, you're going to have a lot of pain, and it'll just grow. You didn't have to cultivate it. And debt will be incurred, and people will begin to criticize you and look at all the pain and sorrow, and you didn't even do anything. You just sat there. It just grew. So both thorns, look at the next text, and thistles. Now, the word itself is referring to that which is prolific in its growth. That is to say that it grows rapidly. And that's kind of like those weeds. So you're going to have pain, and it's going to grow prolifically and fast, and you're not even going to, where did that come from? Overnight, you're going to walk out, and you're going to go, where do those weeds come from? It just happens that fast. And you shall eat of the plants of the field, meaning that if you look at the beginning, God says, you know, every tree is giving you to eat. Now you're going to have to till the field in order to eat. By the sweat of your face, you shall eat your bread. It must be cultivated till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, this ground. His point is that this is going to be a long haul. This is going to be a difficult thing. This is going to be an arduous task, and you're going to have to suffer to produce something good. What it will do as you go through Scripture, this whole thing of resistance, this whole thing of pain and having to work for good, this process is going to actually bring benefit to your life, though. God is going to turn it into good. Now, you meant it for evil. You rebelled against him. You said, I want this pain and suffering and sorrow. And says, God says, okay, but we're going to use it for good. We're going to have you demonstrate your resolve to do the right thing through the process. And so through resistance, God produces something like James 1 says, God will produce endurance. That God will help you become stronger. In fact, it'll build strength of character as well. Romans chapter 4, verse 20, Romans chapter 5, verse 4, makes specific reference to the fact that your perseverance is building strength in you. You know, resistance is such a terrible thing. God goes, well, you shouldn't have wanted it for evil things. But what we're going to do is we're going to turn evil into good in your life. And so the pain and the suffering is going to strengthen you. You have resistance, you get stronger. But you can't give up. And that really is the thing and the theme of the book of Hebrews. You have need of endurance. You have to keep going. But it's the process that we don't give up. We keep fighting. We finish the course. And we know that this kind of faith, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, is that which pleases God. I mean, without this faith, it's impossible to please Him. And if, in fact, we please God, according to Peter, we know that the glory of God rests upon us. So there are benefits to this pursuit. And all the way through, we see those benefits throughout Scripture. The Spirit of glory rests upon us as one. We provide Thessalonians. We've been in the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. One of the great themes of that chapter 1 is that your suffering, your pain, your sorrow has opened up a door, a venue for you to share the gospel. You go, how does that work? Well, I'll tell you how it works. If, in fact, everything's easy and you say, I'm praising God, the world's going to go, sure, I'd praise God too if everything was easy. You praise God when everything's going hard, they're going to go, I think there's something to what he says he believes. So pain and suffering has, and Paul makes mention of that, in particular in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, that great. But I would say the greatest benefit of the pain and the suffering and the sorrow is found in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul cries out that I might know him and the fellowship of his suffering. You'll never know Christ more than when you suffer for doing what is right. At that moment, you begin to identify with him, you begin to walk with him, and you have fellowship with him, and what a wonderful thing that is. So we're in a battle. And if you look with me in Joshua chapter 11, didn't think we were going to get there, but in Joshua chapter 11, you're going to see this battle as described in very physical forms, but pointing to a spiritual foreshadowing. And we'll pick up at the beginning in verse 16. Thus Joshua took all the land, the hill country, and all the Negev. Now he starts off with the hill countries where we get, we've oftentimes talked about Armageddon. Har is the word for mountains and many people, Megiddo. So Har is that mountain. The hill, mountain, is the same word, actually, in the Hebrew. So sometimes they translate it hill, sometimes they translate it mountain. But the point is, you're going to have, here it is, it's going to be an uphill climb. He starts off this way. He's letting us know that this is not going to be an easy journey. Now, once again, Jesus turns to his disciples. He said, look, you're going to follow me. You're going to have to take up your cross and follow me. Foxes have holes. Birds have nests. Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. Come follow me. You have to deny yourself and follow me. So all the way through, he's telling them, this is, in fact, they're going to deliver you to the synagogue. They're going to beat you. So he wasn't holding back when he was telling them. And, of course, they watch him get crucified on the cross. So they know that this is not going to be an easy trek. The hardship and the pain that they're going through is going to be not only an uphill climb, but if you look at the next word that is used within the text, it's going to be, you're going to have times of dryness. The Negev actually comes from the south, but the emphasis of the word is referring to parched land. I know this may not come as a surprise to some of us older people, but you're going to have dry times on your journey. You're going to have uphill climbs. You're going to have dry times. But finish the battle. See, this passage is really about finishing the battle. He went to this land, climbed the hills. He went into the parched land, and he kept going. It is that, you know, Galatians chapter 6 says, don't grow weary in well-doing. We do not, Paul writes the Corinthians, lose heart. We don't. We keep going. Why? Because we're able to do this ourselves? Well, I think this is one of the points that we've been looking at, in particular in chapter 11, that there are things that we have to understand when we go into this battle. You remember the first one? You have it on your outline, verses 1 through 5. Remember the first one? You have to admit your disadvantage. It's like jumping out of an airplane without a parachute and going, I think I got this. You're going to need the parachute in order for you to actually be saved. And you're going to need God. You need to understand, we have a tendency to underestimate the evil forces and to overestimate our own power. And God says, you know, at the moment you think you stand, this is when you need to take heed. And if you don't begin there, you're not going to make it. I mean, the mountain's going to be too big. The dry times are going to be too dry. You're going to be parched. It also, we look at verses 6 through 9, you can't rely on anything other than God. Though Joshua, I'm sure, probably in many respects, was a pretty good warrior, I don't think he was anything compared to the warriors of the Amorites. These great giants that they trained, that they lived for war. That's what they were. The only way really that Joshua won, I mean, you remember the battles. I mean, God was throwing hailstones down from heaven, and more were killed by the hailstones than by the men that Joshua. How did those walls fall down? Was it him? Did he push the wall down? Or was it God? And so the point is that, you know, all hindrances, you're going to have to hamstring the horses, burn the chariots, right? All things that you would rely upon have to be pushed aside. If not, you're not going to make it up the hill. You're not going to go through the dry land. As well as, if you look at verses 10 through 15, you can't foster bad habits or maintain bad relationships. You're actually inviting corruption into the camp. And if you invite corruption into the camp, you're not going to be strong enough. The corruption's going to get to you. Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And so the great emphasis of verses 10 through 15 is that you've got to deal with the source of the problem. You've got to completely burn down those relationships because they're going to come back and haunt you if, in fact, you maintain these relationships. They'll drag you down as you begin to try to climb up the hill. So as we come to this passage, he begins to describe all the difficulties we face. And not only are we facing the climb of the hill and the parched land of the desert, but it goes on and says, in all the land of Goshen. And Goshen actually is a word that's more hieroglyphic in the sense that it's an Egyptian word. And it was actually Goshen that, if you go back to Genesis, you'll see that that's where Jacob and his family lived as long as they were in Egypt with Joseph. And they lived in the land of Goshen right down. Now, there's another Goshen in the southern part of Judah. We're probably making reference to that. But the point is that it's Egyptian word. And it makes reference to, in the hieroglyphics, basically say that it's a word that is talking about drawing you in or drawing you near. The picture is that you're going to go in certain places that will have a tendency to draw you back to your old ways, back to Egypt. The emphasis that the in your life, there are things that are going to come in that are going to beckon you to go back to your old ways, especially when things are not seemingly working for you in the pursuit of doing right. In all of the land, you're going to have difficulties. In fact, the very next phrase makes reference to, what is that? That's called a lowland. That's called a valley. Literally described, it is a sinking down low. And yes, you're going to have times of great grief and sometimes even depression. Do believers suffer those difficulties in their life? Yes. How do we know that? Well, Paul even writes of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We had the sentence of death within ourselves. So the struggles that we have, you know, to say, well, I'm a Christian, I'm not going to be going through struggles, I'm not going to have hardships. No, you're going to have them. You better make sure you're not relying upon yourself. You better make sure that your trust is in the Lord. You better make sure that you're not holding hands with the devil while you're out there. God will get you through this, but it's not going to be easy. I mean, you look at Christ's sweating blood drops of tears in the garden. There's no way you can say this is going to be an easy trek. But he's calling you to finish it. And that's one of the reasons why I just love this text. So you're going through the lowlands, you're going to the Arabah, which means you go through the lowlands of the Arabah. Arabah, once again, makes mention of desert, but more sterility. And what it means by that is you don't have any resources. So you go through times of great sorrow and depression, and you have nothing that seems to work, nothing that seems to help. Maybe no source of encouragement at that particular time. Maybe all of your friends have abandoned you. Something happens, but you find yourself there all alone. You're going to have those times. This is part of taking the land. It's part of conquering. It's part of the difficulty. It's part of you telling God he's worth it. As he suffered and died for you, as Peter will say, God has called you to the same purpose. See, one of the sad things is that man has it in his head that he shouldn't have to suffer for doing what is right. He doesn't mind doing it for wrong, but he just thinks, I shouldn't have to. And so when suffering comes, what does he do? Throws in the towel. I give up. I didn't think it was going to be this hard. I think it's going to be this difficult. I mean, if you look at the parable of the soils, isn't that one of the parable of the soils? Trials and tribulation come, and it chokes out everything, right? So not only from the Arabah, but in the highs and the lows, and you almost have a manic depressive state at the end of the text. Bipolar, I mean, you know. Verse 17, from Mount Halak. That's an interesting word, which I don't want you to think that I'm actually attacking any groups of people when I say this, but it's referring to bald. So Halak is bald. Now, what do you think, if you just follow it, verse 17, from Mount Baldy, from Mount Baldy that rises toward Seir. What do you think Seir means? Hairy. From the bald to the hairy. But the connotations of these places are fundamentally, the bald transliterates more into slippery places. And the slippery places is that which describes deception. So it describes times in your life where you're in precarious places. It's easier to slide. You're high up. And it will oftentimes be translated as deception. You feel like everything's going okay. You feel like, and that's why I think we call it backsliding, isn't it? Because you really didn't see it coming. There was a deception that come. There are going to be times in your life where you were deceived. And the next one, Seir, making reference to, literally translated in many cases, hairy goat, which directly is connected to demons. The emphasis, of course, being a sense of boldness and arrogance that looks like it can handle anything in the mountains and the hills, and calling one to dare the hand of God. That's why the very next one, if you look within the passage, is Baal, Lord of, here it is, fortune. Boy, that's one that'll drag you in, isn't it? Mammon saying, and I promise you, even see that in ministry, drawing people in, you know. Where does that come from? Well, that comes to the boldness that I had Where am I? You're in slippery places. But you've followed the bold one and said, I can handle this. And now you have subjected yourself to the master of fortune. The word demon actually comes from the word distributor of fortune. So there are the promises that we find ourselves being sucked into. You're going to have highs and lows. You're going to have difficulty. It's an uphill climb. You're going to have times of sorrows and depression. You're going to have temptation that draws you in places that you at one time thought, well, that's where I found some sort of consolation, and it's going to be pulling you in. But God says, you've got to finish this. You've got to defeat everything that's here. And so he takes us to the Valley of Lebanon, which is at the foot of the Mount of Hermon. And Lebanon is this interesting picture of white that goes over the mountain, and it's a place of purity. And Hermon, of course, being another name for sanctuary. And here we are, not there. Where are we? We're at the foot of it. We can see what the goal is, and in many respects, it kind of ends in the sense of, let's finish this. And so the way that it reads, if you look in the passage at the end of verse 17, he struck all the kings, all of the leaders, all of the influences. He put it to death. There was great victory. Joshua waged war a long time. I mean, if you're sitting around going, you know, I've done this many times. Sorry, you know what? I know what it looks like. I sat down with the Lord. I go, okay, so I'm almost done with this one. So everything's going to be okay after that. And then something else comes up. I mean, it's just like I'm going through this journey and it just never ends. A long time. He goes on and says, there was not a city which made peace, the sons of Israel, except Hivites and the Gibeon. They took them all in battle, for it was of the Lord. This is an interesting text here. To harden their hearts to meet Israel in battle. The way this is worded is pretty interesting. Let me see if I can describe it to you, verse 20. For it was of the Lord to reveal himself, or his presence would be, probably be the way that it would be shown in the Hebrew. And by so doing, i.e. by them seeing the presence of God for the Israelites, this made them more angry and more resolved to go against God, i.e. the more God was for them, the more they wanted to fight against them. It's an interesting picture. It's one of the reasons why oftentimes you'll have difficulty because the world doesn't like other people being successful. They're always competing in that sense. So God reveals the heart of man by virtue of him protecting his own. And the thought is that these guys really didn't even have a chance. I mean, they couldn't. But you have to remember, go all the way back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, where God is talking to Abraham, and he says, look, the day is going to come. Your people are going to go into bondage. And through the process, I'm going to take them out after about 400 years. And they're going to go into the promised land, and we're going to take out the Amorites. But we're not going to take out the Amorites today, because their iniquity is not filled up. So that's an interesting passage, isn't it? Because what God is saying is that they haven't hardened themselves to the degree of no return. But it's them making the decision. And this is what you have to understand. So that by virtue of God being gracious to one, it made them more angry, but it just revealed who they were. Isaiah 26 says that though the wicked is shown favor, they do not repent, they do not change, they do not understand the glory of God. They won't. They'll rebel even more strictly. You say, if I just a little bit nicer to them. Surely, the thought is, surely there is someone that isn't evil. Well, you go all the way back to the days of Noah, and what is it? Genesis 6, 5 says, before the flood, every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was evil continually. So, I mean, that sounds like, and you remember when Abraham goes to really beckon the Lord for Sodom, because Lot is there. And he starts off, if there are only 50, would you spare? If there are only, and he doesn't go in increments of 10, next one, 45. 40. Then, you know, I'm sure he's thinking, I'm going to get God a little upset. So he goes to 30, then he goes to 20, then he goes to 10. But there weren't 10. I mean, we're even including Lot's family. So, you know, at the most, we just need a few more. But the fact of the matter is, there weren't. And I've oftentimes thought of the book of Jonah. Of course, God sends him to this wicked city of Nineveh, and he doesn't want to go, understandably. And God says, you know, here we have all these children that don't know their right hand from their left, and animals too. So you see the graciousness of God and seeing, but in over 100 years later with Nahum, the whole city's wiped out because of their rebelliousness. Now you think God was just kind to one generation and not kind to another? No. The point is, he knows the hearts. So this passage is making reference to the fact that God is working through all these things. It is a battle that God has called us to. We're called in the midst of this. We're going to be up against a lot of resistance. You're going to have difficult times. You're going to have times you're going to want to throw in the towel. But finish the course. We go back to Timothy, in which Paul says, look, I know you saw me stoned. I know you saw the difficulties that are coming. He actually says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it's going to proceed from bad to worse. So, I mean, I think he was trying to encourage him, but it wasn't working. But here you have all of these things, but what is our encouragement? God is with you. And the glory of God rests upon you. And you get an opportunity. No, you get the privilege to walk with Jesus today by suffering for doing what is right. For the first time in our lives, we get to suffer for doing what's right. Instead of paying for all the things that we did wrong, we get to suffer for doing what's right. So the wonderful thing about this particular passage is it's showing us that we're going to go through a lot of difficulty and a lot of problems. But he finished. And it is a wonderful picture of finishing the course. Father, we give you thanks for your encouragement to us as we read of this one Joshua in the battle. We realize that it was not him, but you that won the battle for him. But it was his faith in you. And had he not believed in you, had he not trusted in you, had he not believed that you would take care of these things, he never could have, never would have finished the course. Father, help us in this time of warfare, in this world that we live. Help us to fight the good fight that you have called us to. We understand it's going to be an uphill battle. We understand there's going to be highs and lows. There's going to be temptations, things drawing us in, things expelling us out. We're going to keep our eyes on you, the author and perfecter of our faith, and we're not going to give up because your spirit is within us. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Dearly beloved, if you try to do this without him, you're not going to make it. But you will not fail if he is in you. You pray in sunny place. to rise and sing this choral song.
Wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ, who loves me so. Wherever he leads, I'll go.
Do not grow weary in well-doing. Lord bless you.